This morning, our scripture is found in Peter's letter, in 1 Peter, chapter 3, verses 13 through 22. And this is what Peter has written for us. These words are probably familiar to many of us. But this is what Peter writes, and I'll be reading from the New Revised Standard Version. Now, who will harm you if you are eager to do what is good? But even if you do suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear, and do not be intimidated. But in your hearts, sanctify Christ as Lord. Always be ready to make your defense to anyone who demands from you an accounting for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with reverence and gentleness. Keep your conscience clear, so that when you are maligned, those who abuse you for your good conduct in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if suffering should be God's will, than to suffer for doing evil. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison, who in former times did not obey, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were saved through water. And baptism, which this prefigured, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers made subject to him. And this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. Amen. I don't know whether we've figured it out or not, but in reality, Christ has the final say. Somebody say amen. Amen. Christ has the final say. In almost every situation of conflict, judgment, negotiations, and arbitration, someone will eventually have the last word. We're probably most aware of it in the arena of sports, or if you're a fan of court TV. We'll see it being affected in the courtroom. But it typically unfolds in situations where someone has to make the call. In baseball, it's the umpire. In tennis, it's the line judge. In football, basketball, or hockey, it's the referee. And of course, when one is actually inside of a courtroom, it is the judge. But it doesn't really matter which venue you choose. There might be a dispute between what's right, between you and a salesperson. And someone has to make the final decision. It could be your marriage or a special relationship or the particular circumstance of your life, and someone has to have the final word. Where are we going to eat tonight? Well, where you say, somebody's going to make the final decision. In the games that people play, whether it's sports or in life, someone will have the final say, or at least believes they do. Well, it's no different in the bigger game of life. Only in that game of life and death, we have come to understand and believe that there is someone who has the final word in everything. Noted poet and author and writer Ralph Waldo Emerson once wrote, "What you do speaks so loudly that I cannot hear what you say." And those words are alive in our text this morning. They're alive because once again we encounter the early church under persecution. People are throwing shade on the early church because of their lifestyle. They're under persecution not only for what they're saying, but because of what they are doing. They find themselves being hated on for attracting all of the negative vibes of those whose faith is different from theirs. And their sin is not that they are doing anything bad. Their sin is that they're doing something good and getting hated for it. And the trouble is not coming from within the ranks of the church. The trouble is being caused by those who see the church standing in the way of the way. It's always been that way. Somebody wants to do it this way all the time, and then change comes, and then someone wants to block the change. And these new church people have dared to offer people another option beyond the status quo of the cultural, religious, and political demagogues of their day. They're fighting persecution because, perhaps for the first time, they are actually doing unto others as they would have others do unto them. They're choosing to love their neighbors despite the fact that their neighbors don't look like them, or walk like them, or talk like them, or act like them, or dress like them, or worship like them, or even worship with them. They're being persecuted because their faith is developing into a faith where they're becoming living examples of Christ's love within their community. One in which they have been found guilty in the eyes of the status quo of not bowing down to the gods of political compromise, financial ambition, or social peer pressure for their salvation. And so Peter asks the question, and who will harm you if you're eager to do what is good? And it's not a rhetorical question. Peter has suggested that when we're operating through the Spirit of Christ, we are urged to do good works. He has fundamentally agreed with the Apostle Paul, who wrote to the church at Galatia about producing a fruitful life, helping them to understand the outcome of working in the Spirit of Christ when he said, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." In the grand scheme of this text, we are being forced to explain who we are and who it is we stand with and for. And if we're honest with ourselves and with God, this is about taking sides and determining whose side we're on. It's not about making peace with others as much as it is about living at peace with God. I know it doesn't say that outright in the scriptures, but we should look closely. There's a community of people under persecution, and there's a reason why people would persecute you. They're either a bully, or you disagree with them and represent a threat to their livelihood and their lifestyle. And so Peter reminded them that even if you do suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. Even if you do suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. And in doing so, he helped them to recall the words of Jesus, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." He encouraged them to hold on to Jesus's unchanging hand and to sanctify Jesus in their hearts. He then told them to always be prepared to gently and respectfully tell others why they are doing the things they are doing, living the way they are living. That behind all of their actions is the desire to please God, rather than to bow to religious, political, or social pressure. But more importantly, that their faith leads them to believe that in the end, Jesus will have the final say. It's because of this that those to whom this letter is addressed are encouraged not to fear what others fear, nor be intimidated about what others might say or do. You see, brothers and sisters, it doesn't take any particular kind of courage to stand up for what you believe in, especially when you believe you are right. All it takes is a certain kind of arrogance and an unwillingness to carefully, respectfully, and patiently state your position. It was said that Winston Churchill was in a heated argument one day over something political. And after he had listened to the other gentleman's side of the argument for some time, Churchill allegedly turned to the other gentleman in a way that signals the final volley in what would be an ongoing debate and said with conviction, "If I agreed with you, we'd both be wrong." In a heated argument, everyone who believes they are right can offer up that statement with strong conviction toward people who don't agree with them. And yet, making the statement doesn't make you right. People who believe they are right stand up for what they believe in all the time, and they always have a good reason for believing they are right. And the fact that they believe they're right gives them the freedom, even the courage, to stand up for what they say they believe in and say what they think is right, even if it doesn't agree with the Word of God. But opposite of that posture is supposed to be what makes us different. It's not that we stop thinking, but that we give more thought to what God is calling us to do. It's not that we stop considering both sides of an argument. It's just that we consider God's side of the argument and do everything in our power and wisdom to come down on God's side. It's not that we stop believing that there are appropriate and inappropriate ways of doing things. It's just that we trust that in all matters, God is right and everything else is wrong. It's not that we can't make our argument forcefully. It's just that we remember those words from the Book of Wisdom that says a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh anger, harsh words stirs up anger. That's what it says in Proverbs, that a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And this is a challenge for us. Because it sometimes means we have to set down what we believe, what's popular, what's trending, what's convenient, what's safe, what's comfortable, what's the latest, in order to accept and live the way that God has called us to live. It means we can't just go along to get along with the crowd unless it's a crowd of three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It means that when people confront us about not accepting the status quo, we have to be willing and able to stand up and speak up, not arrogantly or rudely as if they don't have principles, but we have to be willing to tell them, based on God-defined wisdom, principles and values, grounding everything in the attitude and spirit of love, telling anyone who asks why we do what we do and believe what we believe. That's what we are called to do. That's what we are commissioned to do as people of God. But therein lays the problem. There it is right in front of us. You see, brothers and sisters, that comment that I mentioned earlier, if I agreed with you, we'd both be wrong, would be fine if it only happened apart from the community of faith. Regrettably, that statement also happens within the body of Christ. It happens because we've heard or misheard or chosen not to hear God on matters of faith. It happens because we sometimes put ourselves in what we're comfortable with in place of what God is calling us to do. It happens because we don't always agree on what it is God said. In the movie, The Grinch Stole Christmas, an argument breaks out in Whoville, that's where they live, as they began to talk about handing out the season's award to the citizen of the community. And each year, they have a Whobilation festival, at which one person is nominated to receive the Whoville Holiday Cheermeister Award. And when the mayor asks for nominations, one little girl named Cindy Lou nominates the Grinch to receive the coveted award. But the mayor has a different idea. The mayor of Whoville is doing everything in his power to prevent the Grinch from receiving the coveted award, even quoting scriptures from the sacred book of Who, which is kind of like the Bible in Whoville. He began to quote scriptures that would prevent the Grinch from being considered for the award. But when Cindy Lou finds scriptures to support her position and counter the mayor starts an argument, making stuff up to get his point across. And when he's called out for his blatant attempts to distort the truth of the book of Who, the mayor finally relents and the Grinch receives the coveted award. Sounds very similar to Jesus in the wilderness. And friends, that's where we are in the church and in our world today. We're at the place where we don't agree, and we refuse to agree because of how we interpret what God says, because of what's in our book of Luke, the Bible. And so at times we argue with each other across the lines of all kinds, using our scripture to attack and counterattack the other person's position. We disagree over differences of denomination and religion and family and race and culture and ethnicity and sexual identity and sexual orientation and sexual preference and spirituality, at times approaching each other with that comment and mentality firmly in our heads, if I agreed with you, we'd both be wrong. And what we forget is that while Peter invites us to always be ready to tell others why we do what we do and why we believe what we believe, he also says it should be done with the utmost courtesy and respect. And perhaps that's where some of us have gone wrong. It's not that we disagree, it's that we've become intolerant of each other in our disagreement. It's because we've become disrespectful of each other in our disagreements. It's because some have become so vicious in their attacks on those with whom they disagree that they've gotten to the point of threatening violence. That's why it's important for us to remember who and where Christ is in our disagreement, and that our approach should be done with gentleness and respect. If we don't remember anything else, we should remember that a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. So we must always maintain our integrity for Christ's sakes. That means encountering everyone we know and meet with the spirit of love and acceptance. But just as importantly, We must also be ready to explain why we do it. We must always be prepared to give a reason for our hope. Not sometimes, not just when we're with a friend, not just in Sunday school or Bible study or a noon prayer group, but be ready to speak up and tell anyone who asks us why we're living the way we are, and always with the utmost courtesy and respect. Because whether we like it or not, Jesus Christ is going to have the last word. While the comment, "If I agreed with you, we'd both be wrong," might engender some amusement, the issue is not whether or not we're in agreement with each other, but whether or not we're in agreement with Christ. Because Christ will have the last word. The world may argue the tenets of authority, but Christ will have the last word. The world may shout their position from the rooftops, but it's the author and finisher of our faith, the one for whom all creation was made, that will have the last word. Some people may bring out their Daniel Websters, their Oxfords, their Britannicas, and World Books. They can Google it, Edge it, Yahoo it, Instagram it, Snapchat it, or hunt Wikipedia. They can check their Johnny Cochran's, their Perry Mason's, their Matlock's, and all of the Supreme Court judges and all of their other most skilled lawyers to plead their case. But when it's all said and done, when all of the chips are in, when the cake is baked and screaming, "Take me out, I'm done," at the end of the day, Jesus will have the final say. Because he suffered and died for all, he will have the final say. He is the judge of all creation, Christ, to whom all powers and authorities and angels will bow. He will have the last word because Jesus is our righteousness. He is our Savior. He is the one who has the keys to death and hell and the keys to the doors of God's kingdom. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and the one for whom all things were created and for whom all things were spoken into existence. And he will have the final say. Make no doubt about it. When the last word is spoken, it will be his. And if you believe anything other than that, well, let's just wait and see. The word of God for people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen.